Every year, Time magazine has a person of the year. It used to have a man of the year. Then it woke up to the fact that there's other people as well as men in this world. It now has the person of the year. But every now and again, it publishes not just the person of the year, which isn't always the person I think is the best person of the year, but the most significant person of the year. It publishes the most influential people in the history of the world. Now, there's always lots of controversy when it's published because of the particular people who write it tend to come from the Western tradition, and so it has a heavy bias towards the rest. But as you read through that list, almost everyone is on there because of their amazing achievements. So of the top 50 most influential people in the history of the world, according to Time magazine, the last time they published such a list, there were 12 kings, queens, or emperors. And generally, they tend to be those whose kingdoms or empires grew massively during their reign, such as Julius Caesar, or Charlemagne, or Queen Victoria. There were 16 other politicians, many of whom had great victories. So if you think of Abraham Lincoln in the American Civil War, or in World War II, Winston Churchill and Franklin Roosevelt. 7 had great advances in science, such as Newton, he didn't discover gravity, really. I mean, we all kind of knew gravity was there already, but he described it mathematically. 6 had great achievements in the arts, such as Johann Sebastian Bach in music or Leonardo da Vinci in pretty much everything. There was 1 explorer, and you can tell Time magazine is published in America because Christopher Columbus discovered America several thousand years after a bunch of other people had already discovered it. But even the 4 religious leaders who are in the top 50 most influential people in the history of the world, 3 of them, again, are there for their achievements. Muhammad not only spread the Quran, but ruled by the end of his life pretty much the whole of the Arabian Peninsula. The Apostle Paul, he wrote more books of the Bible than any other human author. Martin Luther wrote prolifically. If you want to buy his published works translated into English, there are 55 big fat volumes of his works. But he also had a massive influence in translating the Bible into German. He almost had to create a new version of German in order to write down a German that could be read by all Germanic-speaking people. And so he is considered the father of the German language as well as the father of Protestantism across the world. But the person at the top of Time magazine's list never wrote a book, never ruled a nation, and yet he is known for his amazing teaching and his countless miracles. But unlike everyone else on the list, the thing that he is remembered for most is what seemed a failure. Jesus is remembered for his death. And not just his death, not a death in battle leading a great army, but a death where he was abandoned by everyone and crucified as a criminal, the cross being an instrument of torture, of domination, and of oppression. Why? How could this crucified, seeming failure, be the most influential person who has ever walked this planet? How could that death be the most significant event in the history of the world, such that people wear an instrument of torture on their neck today? Religious buildings are built in the shape of a cross. You'll notice there's no crosses in this chapel, not because we don't think the cross is significant, no, but because we think it's not the shape of the cross that matters, but the message of the cross. The cross needs to be not just seen as a shape or worn as jewelry, but understood. Because in understanding this cross, we can understand the center of history and the only hope for this world. The only hope for everyone else on that list of most influential people in the history of the world was the person at the top, Jesus. The only hope for everyone in this room is Jesus and his death. Why? Why did Jesus die? Well, we're continuing a series in John's Gospel. We've got to the sort of the turning point of John's Gospel. Jesus has been doing amazing things. He's done 7 incredible miraculous signs, culminating in him raising from the dead his friend Lazarus. We saw that last week. But now the story turns from not just Jesus demonstrating his power in these signs, but fulfilling his mission. As he turns towards Jerusalem, where he will be killed. Turn with me to John chapter 11. You'll find it on page 1078 in the church Bibles. If you don't have a Bible in your hands, you'll need one, so put a hand in your air and one of the stewards will bring you a Bible. If you don't own a Bible, you are really welcome to keep one of ours if you promise to read it. Maybe you could read through the whole of John's Gospel, even this afternoon. It'll take you kind of 2 to 3 hours, depending on your reading speed. John chapter 11 and verse 45. Let's hear what God is saying to us this morning. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So, from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus. And as they stood in the temple courts, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him. Why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus die? Well, as we read through this passage, there's one obvious human reason why Jesus dies. If you're taking notes, this is point one. Jesus dies because of the evil plot of a power-hungry people. Jesus dies because of the evil plot of power-hungry people. It's how this section is described in the heading we have in our NIV there, the plot to kill Jesus. Just if you're not used to reading the Bible, just to know, these headings, they're not in the Bible. Okay, they are what the translators put there to just help people find their way around the Bible. Because this is one of the things that is going on in this passage, and it's the first one we're going to think about, but it is not the most important thing going on in this passage. But Jesus does die because of the evil plot of power-hungry people. These were powerful people. The chief priests and the Pharisees were the only kind of Jewish leadership that there was in the nation. The nation was ruled by the Romans, and we're going to meet the Roman governor in a few chapters' time, Pontius Pilate. There were Roman soldiers everywhere enforcing that rule. There were tax collectors collecting taxes for the Romans, but in order to keep the peace, the Romans allowed a little bit of power to the Jewish people. There was some political power to decide on local matters, and there was some religious power. They were still allowed to keep their temple where the Lord, the one true God, was worshipped, and they didn't have to have it knocked down and replaced by the temples of Roman gods. That was a concession made to help keep the peace amongst the Jewish people. And the highest gathering of that power was the Sanhedrin, the council in which decisions would be made, where priests and rulers got together to make decisions for the nation. News had traveled to some of the people in that Sanhedrin about what Jesus has just done in the previous chapter. Jesus has raised Lazarus from the grave. He'd been dead 4 days, so much so that his sister knew that the body was going to be rotting. There's going to be a terrible smell in the Middle Eastern heat as the stone was rolled away. That's why they had a stone sealed in front of it, so that the smell couldn't get out. But instead, when the stone was rolled away, Jesus had called, "Lazarus, come out." And the one who had been dead walked out of the tomb. Well, that kind of news can't be kept quiet. And soon it had reached the people there. Verse 48, some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees call a meeting of the Sanhedrin and were wondering, are they going to say, sorry, we were wrong after all? You know, there are some things that could be explained by Jesus being a sorcerer, like we've been accusing him of, but surely not raising the dead? No. Verse 47, the chief priests and the Pharisees call a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Literally just, what are we doing? It's a great question. It's a good question for us to ask ourselves when we have set our feet on a course and then something comes along that should be telling us you're going the wrong way. But sadly, they're asking that question, not what are we doing opposing Jesus? We should be getting behind him and believing him like the rest of the crowd. No, they're saying, what can we do to double down on our losing hand? What are we doing to accelerate in the wrong direction? Here is a man performing many signs. They don't deny that he's doing miracles. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. They recognize that if Jesus keeps on doing what he's doing, everyone is going to not be able to deny that he is the Christ, the Messiah, God's chosen king who'd been promised to come into the world to deliver his people. But that is not how the sentence finishes. If we go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Those concessions that Rome had given to us, that we could keep worshiping God in the temple, that we could have our little bit of power in the Sanhedrin, they'll all be gone. We will lose our religious and political power. That's what they're really saying. That's what they really care about. They don't care about the nation because they really care about the people in the nation. No, they care about the power that they have over the nation at the time. They don't even care about the temple because they care about the worship of the true and living God. If they did, they would recognize his son. But they knew that religious power made them important people. And they will do whatever it takes to hold on to power. They need a plan. And Caiaphas, the high priest that year, the rules of the high priesthood had been ignored. There were kind of two high priests who took turns, Caiaphas and his son Annas. There was only supposed to be one who was supposed to be for life. That year it was Caiaphas's turn. He speaks up with words of incredibly cynical pragmatism. The ends justify the means. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. Do you really think we're going to let Jesus do this? Ruin everything for us? No. It's only one man. We can get him out the way. And so in verse 53, from that day on, they plotted to take his life. But there's extraordinary irony in what they're claiming to care about, isn't there? When we've read through John's gospel to this point. They care about the temple. But back in chapter 2, Jesus had made it clear that the real temple was him. The building in Jerusalem was just a little model, like a little Lego temple, a blueprint for the real thing that was coming. The temple signified three things. It was where God dwelt with his people, and now God himself has come. The eternal Word who was with God and who was God from all of eternity has been made flesh and has come to dwell with his people. Jesus is the real temple because God dwells with his people. The temple was also the place of worship. But Jesus has said in chapter 4 that the time was coming and was now here when true worshippers would worship in spirit and in truth. Why? Because it's through Jesus that we can truly worship God. But the temple was also the place of sacrifice. And as we're going to see in our final point today, they didn't realize that the temple would, and all the sacrifices that took place there, would be fulfilled in the one great sacrifice that Jesus would make. Jesus was the true temple, and they claimed to care about the nation, but soon Jesus will say, I am the true vine. I am the true Israel. Everything that God promised would come through Israel will come through me. And so if they had any care for Israel, they should care for the one who is its fulfillment, God's true Son, Jesus. But they care about themselves and their part in the model. The nation that was supposed to point to Jesus, the temple that was supposed to point to Jesus, they thought they could control, and they were power hungry. They didn't want to let go. Crazy that they would think that they could murder someone to hold on to that which God had given them. They fear the Romans. Verse 48, that the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Did they really think that God could not protect them against the Romans? This is Passover. Just coming up. When they're going to celebrate how God brought Israel out from the world superpower at that time, Egypt, and into the promised land that they were now enjoying. They think Rome would be too much to God for deal with if they would be faithful to him? And they really think that they could hold on to those things by murdering. Passover was a time when they were not only looking back to the Exodus when God brought his people back from out from slavery in Egypt, but they look forward to a time where there'd be a really true return from exile. The people had been exiled into Assyria and Babylon because they refused to obey God's law. Do they think by breaking the commandment, thou shalt not murder, that somehow they'll achieve the ends of holding on to the nation? Now that's why the nation had been lost in the first place. Now, if they really cared about God, they would fear him above Rome. And they would know that the most likely way that they would lose the temple and lose the nation would be by disobeying him, by committing this murder. And ironically, it is precisely because of how they treat Jesus that they do end up losing the temple and the nation within a generation. It would be the Romans who would come and pull down the temple till not one stone was left on another. In a few days, Jesus himself would enter Jerusalem and weep over it. We read about it in Luke 19. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." It is because they refused to recognize Jesus, and the city that was supposed to welcome him crucified him. It was because of that that God's judgment came on that city within a generation, and the temple was torn down. And 2,000 years later, it has never been rebuilt. Well, it's easy for us 2,000 years later, where Jesus is right up there at the top of the most influential people in history, to recognize the foolishness of what the chief priests and the Pharisees, these power-hungry people, were doing. But people do the same thing today. When presented with overwhelming evidence that this Jesus is God himself come to this world, we turn a blind eye. "I just need a bit more evidence," they say. When actually, even just in John's gospel, without opening anything else, there is enough for us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life in his name. Just a 3-hour section of Jesus' 33-year life should be enough for any of us to believe. But we demand more evidence and more. Not because we're rational people, but because we're power hungry too. We want to hold on to our own rule over our own lives. And if we recognize that Jesus is God become man, we must bow before him and say, "We'll walk in your ways and not our own." Now, you may be someone who is not bowing before Jesus in your life at the moment, and you say to me, "Mike, surely it's fine to ask for more evidence." Well, let me just ask you, how much evidence did you want last time you got on a plane that you knew that plane was going to land safely the other side? Did you do a background check on the pilot to check her training was up to scratch and her mental health was okay? Did you even know who the engineers were who designed and built the plane? How was every air traffic control officer doing on that day in every nation you're going to fly over? What about the other passengers? Could they be trusted? I hope you did your background checks on all of them as well. Because your life was in all those people's hands. And yet, I'm guessing you just got onto that plane without barely thinking about any of those people in whose hands your life was. Why? Because you wanted to get where that plane was taking you. It was in your advantage to give everyone the benefit of the doubt. That plane was going, you trusted, where you wanted to go. But Jesus comes into this world, and the first things he says publicly are, "Repent and believe the good news." He says to us, "We are going the wrong way." Why? Because we want to hold on to power. rather than relinquish it to Jesus. And therefore, we can always find another excuse as to why we don't have enough evidence. So that even when the news comes to us that Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, it's not enough for us. Because we work from what we want to happen backwards, don't we? The end will justify the means. No, the end doesn't justify the means. Saying the end justifies the means is again another arrogant statement that we're God. We don't actually know the ends, but we can tell what the means are. They would fail in their ends of preserving the temple and the nation. They didn't achieve what they wanted to achieve. But they knew the means were wrong. Those who taught the Bible knew "you shall not kill" was a big deal. But we put ourselves in the place of God when we say the ends justify the means. Better to trust that God sees the ends and will follow in his ways, even if we can't see where they're going. Jesus died because of the evil plot of power-hungry people, people just like us. But there was more going on than that. That little heading, "the plot to kill Jesus," is one way to describe what was going on, but not the most important way. Because secondly, Jesus died because of the sovereign plan of a powerful God. That heading, if you got your own Bible, you could put a little stroke and write down an alternative heading: God's plan that Jesus dies. There is deep irony in this passage. You remember there's been irony from the beginning of John's gospel, set up by the fact that we are told at the beginning that this is the Word who was with God and who is God, who's become flesh, who's entered the world, and then people keep meeting him and not knowing who he is. Now the most evil plan and plot in the history of the world has taken place, that human beings made by the Son of God, through whom all things were made, are plotting to kill God's Son. But their plot that Jesus would die is under God's sovereign plan that Jesus would die. Caiaphas's words can be taken two ways. Verse 49 again, "Then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up, 'You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish.' He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one." We're going to focus just on that one word in our second point here: prophesied. Prophesying means that you're speaking God's words. But this is a murderous plot. How could it be a prophecy that Jesus would be murdered? How can that be God's plan? Well, God is incapable of doing anything evil, but he is so good and so powerful that when evil people plan to do things, that's not somehow fallen outside of his plan for his world. No, the very things that they intend to do for evil, he will intend for good. You remember that back in Genesis, when Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery in Egypt, an evil thing to do to their brother, but a good thing that God did to get Joseph in exactly the right place and exactly the right time, so that Joseph himself would be the instrument of the redemption of his brothers as he provides food for them in a famine. Well, nowhere more is God's amazing loving power seen than in the death of Jesus. That Jesus would die was God's plan. It was God's word. It was what God had decided would happen from before the beginning of the world. A little jumped up Caiaphas cannot outmaneuver God. We might try and grab power for ourselves, but the all-powerful God will have some good plan for our evil grabbing of power. He'll be working out his good purposes through it. This is a wonderful encouragement to stupid people like me, who are often making mistakes, often deliberately doing wrong things. It's not like that means I've fallen off of God's plan for my life. That God knew how stupid I was before I acted stupidly. And he, in his amazing, powerful kindness, had good plans even for my stupidity. I wonder how you've seen that in your own life. That wrong things that you've done that were completely inexcusable, completely selfish, God in his kindness has used for your good. Sometimes to humble you, that you'd stop thinking that you're God. Sometimes to just put you in exactly the place where he wants you to do some other good in your life. God's plans always succeed, and particularly this plan, because this plan was the center of his plan for the whole of humanity. From the beginning of the Bible, we saw the world go wrong as human beings rebelled against God, and there'd been no solution for it. Yeah, there'd been a temple where animals had been sacrificed, but people knew that the death of a bull or of a goat that we read about in the Day of Atonement, that couldn't really solve the problem of human sin. And there was all pointing to the center of history, where God would put all things right, bring forgiveness for evil people like me and Caiaphas and you. It wasn't just that he could outmaneuver Caiaphas to say, look, I've got a plan, my plan wins. No, it is that his plan was good and loving for our good. So point three, why did Jesus die? Because of the desperate plight of powerless people. Because of the desperate plight of powerless people like me and you.
You do not realize, verse 50, that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish.
Caiaphas is the high priest. He is plotting to sacrifice Jesus as a personal power play. And he doesn't realize that God is going to be working through him, through his words now and through his actions in the next few days, so that he, as the high priest, will offer up a sacrifice that will actually be able to forgive sins and bring people back to God. And not just the Jewish people. But in verse 51, not only for the Jewish nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So for that reason on, from that day on, they plotted to take his life. When we realize this is God's plan, it can be in Caiaphas' intention for that reason, because he wants to murder Jesus, they plotted to take his life. But the real reason they plotted to take his life, the reason that existed from before the beginning of the world, was that God had planned that his son would die as a sacrifice so that we can be forgiven. And how helpless and clueless are the people? They didn't even know whether he's going to come to the Passover. Verse 56, they kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple courts, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all?" They don't realize he's coming because they don't know that he is going to be the Passover lamb who was slain for the sins of the world. They didn't realize that the Passover only had any meaning because Jesus was going to come to the Passover and be the Passover lamb. Needy, lost sheep. And as Jesus died, not only would he fulfill Passover, he'd fulfill the Day of Atonement that we thought about earlier in our service. The one lamb that would die for the sins of the nation would be Jesus, though his death would encompass the world and not just the nation. It is this event that means that Jesus is not just the most significant person who's ever lived in history, but the only hope for the whole world, because he's not just an influencer, he is the world's only savior. You see, we have all been scattered from the presence of God because we told God to get lost, and that is our lostness. And we've been wandering ever since as a human race. But God has come into this world, the good shepherd gathering the wandering sheep by dying for them. We said get lost to God. It would be right for him to say get lost to us. But Jesus experienced our lostness, our separation from God, so that, verse 52, we could be brought together as God's children and made one. The cross is the climax of all history. That book that began in Genesis has its climax. At the death of Jesus, there is now an answer for the scattered children of God. Those made to know God can now know him and love him and be loved by him because Jesus died in our place. As we're going to sing in a few moments, in my place, condemned, he stood. We were guilty. He took our guilt and our punishment that we might be welcomed into God's presence. is the climax of the story, but the story is not yet over. People from all over the world are still becoming children of God. The last chapter is still being written, even as we're meeting in this room. And there are people from many different nations praising Jesus together as the Lamb who was slain for us. It's happening as there are people from Brazil and Britain, from the Philippines and France, Ukraine and the United States praising God with one voice. And when this book is over, there's a new book that will never end. Where those who are naturally in conflict with one another will be united around God's Son, Armenians and Azerbaijanis, Ukrainians and Russians, Chinese and Japanese, Iranians and Iraqis, Israelis and Palestinians, Indians and Pakistanis, Serbians and Albanians, Greeks and Turks will all stand before the throne of the Lamb who was slain, knowing that one man had died for all these scattered children of God to make us one. Do you know this Jesus? Have you, part of those scattered people, been brought into God's family? If so, that you are part of that final chapter. If not, you can become written into it even today as you turn and put your trust in Jesus. And you can look forward to that new book where we will sing together Jesus' praises forever. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, we thank you for your master plan, that Jesus would die for us. Father, we thank you that he is the King of kings and Lord of lords, before whom all of us will bow. But we thank you that he is the crucified King who died and rose so that we could know total forgiveness and the utter freedom of being your children. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.